So we will be in 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at this first paragraph, verses 1 through 6. With the idea of looking to see what it means to know Christ. So, as you're searching for the passage there, I'll just comment that this passage, actually this entire book of 1 John, I just really love it. I just really love John's simple language, but language that is so powerful, so deep in its rich theology. It has really impacted my own understanding of assurance of salvation and knowing what it means to live a life that honors the Lord. I usually, when I think of 1 John, I think back to a relationship with a young man, a friend that I had when I was going through seminary. He was in medical school, and we were in the same church, and he had started struggling with his salvation, just assurance of his salvation, and was really serious, like getting to the point where he was in a pretty significant depression. And he finally had come to me and he said, you know, what do I do? Like, I don't even know if I'm saved. He'd grown up in the church. He had two godly parents, and he had believed he was a Christian for all of his life, but getting through university and in a secular school and in medical school, it wasn't really that he doubted anything about the faith, but what he was struggling with is that he was looking at his own life and he was seeing that he was still sinning and that he was still tempted beyond what he felt like he could control. And so I just shared with him the only thing that I knew to share, which was what had given me assurance by this point, and that was the book of 1 John. So we together just took time week after week for I don't know how many weeks, but we went through the book of 1 John, and the Lord really used that. It reaffirmed for me through the study of 1 John my own assurance of salvation, but I think also for him, this was pretty impactful. And so that's the relationship I usually think back. He was able to regain assurance of his salvation through the study of 1 John, and particularly the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2 here, I think was really helpful. And so that was really fruitful moment in my life of early ministry of walking through 1 John. So that's usually what I think of and always think of how powerful this text is. So yeah, let's go ahead and read starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let me pray before we continue. Father, as we take time now to look at your word carefully, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, hearts to see and understand, ears to hear and understand. I pray that we would be able to come away understanding more carefully and completely the gospel. And so I pray that you would bless this time and help us to avoid distractions and be able to really understand your word better. And give me an ability to explain clearly and carefully. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So John, as you see there, starts off the passage by calling the readers my little children. And so he's using this affectionate term. He uses these kinds of affectionate terms throughout the letter. And this one particularly is an affectionate, a loving term, embodying the same kind of love that John is commanding throughout the rest of the letter. And at the same time, by calling them his children, he's putting himself in kind of a fatherly position. He's an elder at this point, of course. He's probably around 90 years old. And so he's putting himself in the position of the elder father who's speaking down to his younger disciples. And with that authority position, he's implying an expectation of obedience. And so that's the tone that occurs throughout the letter. So then he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So he's right away identifying the purpose of what he's writing here. He's writing this so that they may not sin. Now, the word sin means to miss the mark. I think you probably have heard that before. It's a basic foundational understanding of the meaning of sin is to miss the mark. And it implies that there's this standard or some kind of a target that's been established. And so the one who's aiming for that target, or the one who rather should be aiming for that target, is missing the mark. So what is the mark or the target that John has in his mind as he says this? As he says, I write these things so that you may not sin. What is it that he doesn't want them to miss? And I think to really understand that, we need to just back up a little bit and build some of the context of this first and second chapter of 1 John. So the previous passage established that God is light. So if you go to chapter 1, verse 5, you see that it says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. As the passage continues, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So, John has established in chapter 1 already that God is light. In essence, God in his character and his holiness, that's the target, actually. When he mentions God is light, he's saying God is the one that we're aiming to be like. And so if we're walking in the light, that means we're walking in him. We're going to be like him. So that's the target that John sets up, that we're aiming for. And yet, throughout John's explanation, throughout the letter, he maintains an assumption or sort of an underlying idea that people will fail. That being like God is not always possible for us. We're going to continue to fail. It's not that it's not possible. It's that we're not always going to choose to be like him. So John explains how believers can walk in the light as God is in the light. If we do look at him and we are comparing ourselves to him, then we're going to see, yeah, we don't always match. And so the idea that he gets at by the end of chapter 1 is when we don't match God's character, then we just admit that. We recognize that. All right? We have to be honest about our sin. Chiefly, to walk in the light means to be honest about our sin. If we deny having sin in our lives, back in chapter 1 in verse 8, it says we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So chiefly to walk in the light means to be honest about our sin and deal with our sin in a proper way. And the way to do that in verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's how we continue this process of walking in the light. We recognize our sin for what it is. To confess, you've probably heard this before, is to literally, the Greek word means to say the same thing or to agree with God about our sin. If we're looking at our sin as it is, and it is an inconsistency with the character of God, if we recognize that and we're honest about it, then he offers forgiveness and total cleansing from our sin so that we can be restored to that right relationship, which is to, as John puts it here, walk in the light. So the goal is for Christ followers to walk in the light. And that cleansing power that Christ has made available to us allows us to continue that walking in the light. Even when we sin, we can still be restored to the light. We can overcome that sin problem and be restored to a right relationship. With this kind of idea, we want to be really careful not to minimize the severity of sin, or not to lighten the severity of sin. We have, I don't know if you guys use these types of phrases in your Christian culture here in India, but in America we have a habit of certain phrases that we use that try to lighten or soften the severity of sin. Something like, you might hear a Christian say, well, Christians aren't perfect, we're just forgiven. Which, some of these phrases, there's truth in them, but you just want to be careful with your motive of saying it, not to be lightening the power or the severity of sin. That's that statement, saying Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven, it can almost give the sense like, I don't have a responsibility to really change my life now because I'm forgiven. So I'm not perfect, and don't expect me to be perfect. And that, I think it's a risky way to talk. Another one would be something like, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, but we want to be careful not to use it in a way to excuse ourselves and allow sin to become dominant in our lives. One that may be less likely in solid Bible-believing churches, but is very prominent in the Christian culture in America, would be to say, judge not, lest you be judged. As if we don't have any responsibility ever to confront sin. Of course, the context of that is Jesus saying, look, you first need to look at your own sin in your own life before you start pointing out the sins in other people's lives. But by no means does it say there's never a time when we should point out sin in someone's life. So just urging us to be careful, even as we look at this text and see how John is saying, hey, it is possible to overcome sin and to be restored to that right relationship of walking in the light. It's possible to do that. At the same time, we don't want to lighten the severity of the sin, because as he gets into the beginning of chapter 2 here, the language he's using definitely should be evoking a reality in our mind of the severity of sin. So we should strive in the power of the Spirit to avoid sinning altogether. And that's the point here. God's expectation here in verse 1 is that believers live a life free from sin. And the thing is, the reason that we should be avoiding this, the reason that sin is such a big deal in the first place, is that sin incurs the wrath of God. Right? Sin incurs the wrath of God. Wrath is that word that is sometimes translated anger. It's that righteous anger that results from God being offended by sin. And just to establish just a biblical basis for this, because you know, there are those who want to try to remove God's wrath from the gospel and suggest that the gospel doesn't involve God being angry with us or God's wrath potentially being poured out on us. But just to point out a couple of biblical bases for that, Romans 2, verses 5 through 6. I think it should be on the screen if we want to put it up there. Romans 2, 5 through 6, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. So wrath comes upon those who offend God. Romans 5, 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So there is wrath that God has stored up as a result of people offending him. And I'll say more about this a little bit, but in a few minutes. But John, even himself, the same author that has written the book we're writing, back in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So for sinners who have not believed the Son, have not trusted Christ for eternal life, have not repented of their sins and trusted Christ to save them, the wrath of God abides on such a person. So the reason we want to avoid sin, the reason God's expectation is that we not sin, is because God has to pour out his wrath on those who have sin on their account. So I'd urge you to beware. I don't know if you've heard this kind of teaching anywhere. It's not uncommon to see someone online or in popular literature to try to talk about how the gospel is really absent of any idea of God's wrath. Beware of teachers like that. Some teachers, Bible-believing, otherwise, some of them very orthodox, other than on this point, but this is not a small point. It's a big deal. They have a difficulty seeing how a loving God can also be an angry God and would pour out his anger either on people or especially on his own son. But this is so integral to the gospel that we cannot ignore or excuse those who would try to remove God's wrath from the gospel. It's crucial to understand that his anger and love are not mutually exclusive. And I think for any of us who have dealt much with children, parents, it shouldn't be too difficult to conceive of the idea that you can be both angry with the person and still deeply love that person at the same time. I think any of us who've dealt, you know, in a biblical manner with disciplining our children can see that, wow, they can be rotten little sinners who really need discipline, and I must discipline them while at the same time, in fact, I would say that the discipline and the desire to make the situation right is actually motivated out of my love for them. Because I love the child so much, I want them to know that they are a sinner and that they need to deal with that sin. And so it's definitely possible to experience love and anger at the same time. But for us, the anger for humans, it's not always a sinless anger, is it? It's possible to be angry without sinning. I think that's the implication in Ephesians 4. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. But we have to deal with that anger in a godly way. And that means disciplining with control. And so God's anger, God's wrath is always perfectly righteous. Our anger may not be perfectly righteous. Certainly has the potential to go into an area where it's not righteous. But God is always perfectly righteous. And the anger, the wrath that he has is completely justified, completely appropriate, never sinful. So here in this opening line here, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. God is establishing the expectation that we abstain from sin. Anyone who has sin on his account can expect to face God's wrath. But the good news is that God himself has made a way for people to escape that wrath. And so we get to God's provision there in by the end of verse 1. It says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So Christ acts as an advocate on behalf of sinners. So this word advocate, we've seen it elsewhere in Scripture. If you think back to John chapter 14, when Jesus was talking to the disciples about the coming Holy Spirit, there in your English translation, it probably appears something like the word helper or comforter. But that same word, or sometimes you might have heard the word paraclete. The Greek word is parakletos, and it's the same exact word here that we translate in 1 John. We translate it advocate. The literal meaning of this word paraclete is one who comes alongside. And so there's still a sense in this text even in which Jesus is one who's coming alongside the person who has sinned, and he's helping. And you could even say there's an idea of comfort there, but it's translated advocate in this context because of the picture that John is creating, you know, a picture of almost like a courtroom where God, the judge, is there, and there's a sinner who has committed some kind of offense against him. And so Jesus is coming alongside to speak on behalf of that sinner. And he does this for those who know him. He comes alongside and he says, no, this one is mine. This one, I am satisfying your requirement on his behalf. And at that point, God allows the sinner to go free. And so the idea here with the word advocate is the same idea that we see with the Holy Spirit in John 14. Both God the Son and God the Spirit can be referred to as one who comes alongside. And so remember, God is holy. Entering into his presence requires that one be declared righteous. Humans who are stained by sin are not righteous and therefore cannot enter into his presence. Before doing so, that person needs to be declared righteous. So Jesus, in the text here, calls him at the end of verse 1, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous, he is uniquely able to stand alongside us and advocate for those who are his own. He speaks to the Father on behalf of his own. There are other texts throughout Scripture that refer to this kind of work that Christ does for us. For example, Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Okay, in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he intercedes on our behalf. He comes alongside. He intercedes with the Father on our behalf. And so he is uniquely capable. Jesus Christ is uniquely capable of approaching the Father because he alone paid the necessary price to satisfy the price of sin's offense. And so that's what John gets to in the next comment. In verse 2, he says, he is the propitiation for our sins. So this is how Christ does it. In the first part of this section, we're seeing God's provision. And so we've seen what Christ does. He advocates for us. And now as it gets to verse 2, it's showing how he advocates for us. How does he do this? And he does it through his sacrifice. This word propitiation, it's a bit of a difficult word to capture in one simple English word. Some people have proposed translating it expiation. Expiation would be like wiping away the sin. But if you just leave it with the word expiation, it only focuses on the wiping away of the sin and not so much on the what is accomplished through the wiping of the sin. The wiping of the sin does more than just leave you with a blank slate, but it actually, the word itself, the Greek word and the better word here is propitiation. So like the ESV and the New American Standard have used propitiation. Propitiation goes a little further than just saying wipes away the sin, but it actually has an idea of satisfying something in the process. So in the context here, it's satisfying God. So he is the propitiation for our sins in the sense that God's wrath abides on those who have sinned. But when Jesus made his sacrifice for us, he not only wiped away the sin, but the wiping away of the sin actually accomplished the satisfaction that was necessary. God was satisfied through the death of Christ on the cross. Okay, so it created this satisfaction. That's really at the heart what this word means. But again, there's more to consider, because if you look throughout the Scripture, when this word is used, it's only used a few times in the New Testament, which makes it hard to develop a full breadth of understanding of what the word really means. But the same word, so of course the New Testament's written in Greek, and that same Greek word is used in the old Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint. There are several times in the Septuagint where this word is used to translate a word that we usually translate atonement. And so there's definitely a close association between the propitiation and the atonement. And so, before I even tell you the example with the atonement, let me tell you about one other way that it's used in Genesis 32:20. I think this is also really helpful to get the idea of the satisfying idea. In Genesis 32:20, you see the scene where Jacob is fearful because he's about to meet his brother Esau. Remember, because he had left on bad terms. And so he's afraid. His brother Esau is kind of a rugged guy, an outdoorsman, and they haven't seen each other in a long time. And Jacob finds out that he's going to be facing him on the road. So Jacob sends a gift to Esau. And when he sends this gift, the word that's used is he sent it to atone. Or it's not really translated as atone, because that word doesn't make as much sense. It's he sent it to him to appease. But it's the same word. It's the same word that we see right here. He sent the gift to appease his brother Esau. So he was fearful of Esau's anger. What will Esau do when he sees me? Will he attack me? Will he be angry with me? So he sent this gift to appease his brother Esau. So there's definitely a sense in which it is satisfying or appeasing someone's anger. But then there are other places in the Old Testament where it is used to describe the atoning sacrifice. So like when we talk about the Day of Atonement, the word is used, the same word that we see here in Greek is used to translate the Old Testament word for atonement. And the atonement was when there was an animal sacrifice being put in place of a human. I'll show you a text that talks about that here in a few minutes. But let me just explain. Let's try to get our minds a little bit more wrapped around why it is necessary to appease God or satisfy God. Remember, he's perfectly just. And so God's anger and wrath are a natural response to sin. His holy and his righteous character demand that justice be accomplished. Justice can only occur if there's an appropriate consequence for sin. And so all humans are born, of course, into this state of separation from God. We know this. Passages like Romans 3:23 say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're at enmity with God because of our sinful condition. God demonstrates in the Old Testament, all right, how sin against the holy creator of the universe is serious. All right, this is the point of this sacrificial system, I think, is to show us the serious offense of sin and that serious offenses deserve serious consequences. The solution that God introduces in the Old Testament is the shedding of blood. Right, and so this is where the Greek term for propitiation was used for atonement also. So in these contexts where we see the atonement, we see that there is a blood sacrifice being offered as a substitute so that the human doesn't have to pay for the sin. So, for example, in Leviticus 9, I don't think this is on the screen here. You can turn there if you want, or you can make a note. But Leviticus 9, 7 through 8, this is one of many examples in the book of Leviticus where you see the concept of atonement. But just to give you some sense, it says, "Moses then said to Aaron, 'Come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded.' So Aaron came near the altar, and he slaughtered the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself." All right? So he had to slaughter an animal. He had to kill an animal and spill the blood of the animal in order to make atonement for his own sin. When people sin against the one true holy God, justice requires punishment. And the punishment that God deemed appropriate is the spilling of blood or death. And this is why we see this, all these animal sacrifices happening in the Old Testament. But these animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, they weren't powerful enough. They weren't able to offer a permanent solution. This is just a temporary glimpse into God's full plan. God really did respond to their faithful, if they offered these sacrifices in faith, God really did offer forgiveness because they were doing it in faith. And this was a way that God allowed his people to demonstrate their trust in him, was by making these sacrifices. God offered forgiveness and he restored his people to a state of righteousness. But it was based on their faith. Their offering of sacrifices was an expression of their faith, and it was a way that God gave them to demonstrate their faith. But the basis of their righteousness has always been faith. And again, those animal sacrifices were not enough to create a permanent solution. So the forgiveness that came through them was just temporary, and God's people needed something more, a permanent solution, in order to achieve eternal forgiveness. So finally, when God sent his son, the plan was fully revealed. As the sinless God-man, Jesus of Nazareth was able to stand in place of sinners. So at its core, this word again, propitiation, it gives us a sense of satisfaction. I mean, it gives the idea of satisfaction. And Jesus, by giving up his holy life, he had no sin of his own. He had no reason that he deserved to die. He was able to satisfy God's wrath, not temporarily like the animals satisfied God's wrath, but permanently, because he himself was God and he was an adequate substitute, a human being like us. So he was able to offer a permanent solution to the sin problem. For those who have placed faith in Jesus, that wrath has been appeased. God's wrath has been appeased. So at this point, once Jesus accomplished this work on the cross, God could begin the work of reconciling the world to himself. And that brings us to the next comment that John makes, is at the end of verse 2, he answers, for whom Christ makes this propitiation, or who is he an advocate for? It says, not for our sin only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So at this point, or up to this point, John has been using the word we several times. So in verses 1 to 2 back in chapter 1, when he says we, he's trying to give the idea that, hey, the other disciples and I, we've had real experiences with Jesus himself, and I want to testify about those real experiences. So he's using the word we to refer to a small group, himself and the other apostles. And then in chapter 1 by verse 3, he continues using this first person pronoun we, but it's expanded, starting in verse 3, it's expanded beyond just him and the disciples to everyone who professes to be a Christian. Because he's talking about how if we say we're walking in the light, but then if we say we're walking in the light, but we don't obey his commands, things like this. So he's expanding it beyond just himself and the disciples. So he's expanding it gradually to the point in verse 2 here of chapter 2, he's expanding it one more time. And he's saying, not just myself and the other disciples, not just myself and all professing Christians, but this particular point, he says, not for ours only. He's using now the first person plural that's a possessive, our only. But he says it's for the sins of the whole world. And so he's clarifying here that I know before I was talking about just we as in the disciples or we as in professing Christians. But now I'm telling you, I'm talking about everyone on the earth has the opportunity. This good news, this gospel is not only for the Jews. It's not only for a select group of individuals. But this good news is free and available to everyone on earth. And he writes the same words. He's recording the song in Revelation 5:9. So John is also the author of Revelation. And I feel like he says it really nicely here when he's quoting a song that the heavenly worshipers are singing. They say, worthy are you, speaking to Jesus, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that seems to be the sense in which he's saying here that this propitiation, it's available not only for, again, the Jews or a select group, but it's available for people of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And when he says this, it doesn't mean, John isn't, by saying this, he's not indicating that the atonement is automatically applied to all people everywhere. Okay, that would be like universalism, which doesn't cohesive with the rest of Scripture. That wouldn't be cohesive with the rest of Scripture, right? And so that's clearly not what he's teaching here. What he's teaching is that it's available, that the good news, the gospel, is available to everyone throughout the earth, and it will expand far beyond what they could even imagine at this point. But yeah, so that's the idea here when he says for the whole world. And so it only applies, this propitiation only applies to those who've entered a relationship with him. And that becomes really clear as you get to verse 3, because John explains what it means to know Christ right out of this context, right? How do you know if you know Christ? And so that, with that, we get to the second big point, to the second aspect of knowing Christ that John presents here in this text. So here's the stated standard is what he starts with. Okay, he starts with the standard. He says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. All right. So the idea here is obedience marks the life of one who knows Christ. And John uses this word know him, know Christ, know God, throughout the letter of 1 John. And it's really three-dimensional. As I've studied the book, I've realized there are three different concepts of knowing that appear throughout the letter, and again and again. So what he means when he says know God or know Christ or know him, it varies based on which text you're looking at. And they're not contradictory, they're complementary. There's three different aspects to knowing God. And so he's only mentioning one of them here, but I feel like it's important for us to understand a little bit of all three of them. So I'm just going to share with you all three of these, and then we'll look a little more carefully at the one he introduces in this particular text. 1 John 3:23 kind of brings it all together. If you want to look there, you can. It's not too far, just a page over or so. It says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him." So those three elements, the belief, the love, and the obedience, all three come together there in 1 John 3. And those themes are just sprinkled all throughout the letter of 1 John. But he uses this word "know" as one of the ways. You also see in 1 John 3 the word "abide." There's some of these verbs that John has chosen to indicate there's a relationship between you and God. And so knowing him is one of those words that he uses to describe that relationship. And so he uses that very word to know in at least three contexts. You would probably find more if you keep looking, but I just pulled out a few examples to show you where this idea of knowing God is really not just one-dimensional. It's not just obedience. It's not just love. It's not just belief, but it's all three. Okay, so first of all, we see to know him is to obey him. So in 1 John 2:3, that's our text for today, says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." So obedience is one evidence of knowing God. All right. Second one here, to know him is to believe, all right, to believe the truth specifically. And so, for example, in 1 John 4:6, John, now going back to using "we" as in "we," the disciples, he says, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us." So he's using this same concept of knowing to say, one who knows God also believes the truth. So to know God is to believe, specifically believe the truth. And then right in the next verse, 1 John 4:7, he describes it again. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And so, again, love is an evidence, one who practices genuine love. And he defines love throughout the book. He talks about how love is a sacrificial expression. He uses Christ himself and his sacrifice on the cross as the ultimate example of love. And so it's really amazing to see John's, what I'm calling the three-dimensional understanding of what it means to know God. And so when we look at the text right now, I don't want you to feel like, well, this is the only evidence, or this is the only test that we ever consider for knowing God. No, there's really at least these three, and these are the three that John brings out throughout the letter. He circles back and forth throughout his letter on these three themes of knowing Christ. But for here, for today, what we want to look at is the knowing in terms of obeying. And so the first thing that John gets to after introducing the standard is actually a counterexample. In verse 4, he shows us what an inconsistent life looks like, right? So we're saying here that basically evidence of knowing Christ is a life that is consistent, a life that is true. Whatever he speaks in word is also true in his deeds, right? But he says here in verse 4, "Whoever says, 'I know him,'" right, as in knowing Christ, "but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." All right, so this person says he knows God. He says one thing with his mouth, but his life doesn't match his claim. He betrays his lack of a relationship with God through a life of disobedience. He's a hypocrite, in other words. He's a hypocrite, and John here calls him a liar. All right, John is using strong language that today many people might criticize him for, say that he's being unloving. Right, but being loving means telling the truth. And John, he doesn't have this concept of divorcing love and truth. You can be truthful with someone while also loving them at the same time. And there's, especially when it comes to the risk of someone spending eternity in hell as a result of believing a lie, John is not afraid to tell them that they're wrong. He and his brother were called sons of thunder. So he probably does have a little bit of a strong personality. He probably does have a little bit of a tendency to be very honest in certain moments, and maybe even have some passion in that honesty. But yeah, so I can hear believers in my culture today accusing John of being too harsh by using the word liar here. But let's not forget, we can be truthful and loving at the same time. But this person, John says, has no truth. The truth is not in him, because he's betrayed this lack of relationship with God through his disobedience. There's something about the relationship with Christ. When we truly know Christ, when we've repented of our sins and trusted Christ, there's something about that relationship that begins to change. The Holy Spirit enters our life and begins to change us. And remember, John in this letter, he doesn't claim that believers will become perfect, like without the ability to sin. We will still struggle with sin. And John knows that. He admits that. He tells us from like what I was saying earlier in chapter 1, tells us how to deal with that sin. But there will be a conviction in this person's life. The Holy Spirit will be inside this person's life, convicting that person to live an obedient life. And that conviction will translate into a pattern of righteous behavior. And without that conviction, without such a pattern, there is no evidence of a real relationship. So that would be an inconsistent life. And then in verse 5, he talks about the consistent life. Okay, in this one, one's word matches one's actions. He says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." So this person keeps God's word. This person obeys. That's just another way of saying obeys. So this person keeps God's word. The love of God has truly been perfected in him. And so this is the first time that John actually uses the word love throughout the entire letter. The word love, it's clearly a theme. It's like 53 times throughout the epistle he uses the word love. It's a major theme. And so there's a close connection as well between the idea of loving and obeying. And so, for example, in 1 John 5:3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Knowing Christ results in an obedient life that flows out of the love of God that is truly inside a person. And so that's not a complicated concept, is it? To know Christ is to follow his commandments, right? But we have to keep in mind that John has prescribed what to do when we fail. As long as we recognize that and we're honest with our sin, we can go back and claim Christ's cleansing through confession of that sin. We're still walking in the light, right? All right, so then he restates in verse 6, he restates the standard. So he had stated the standard in verse 3. He says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." In verse 6, he restates that. "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So the restatement is saying that a follower of Christ lives consistently in word and in deed. To know Christ means to be his follower, to pattern our lives after his. And again, how do we do this? We walk in the light. We go back to that same pattern that we've already mentioned, and I just mentioned a moment ago. We continually keep our eyes on God's character. Remember, he is the light. Nothing else is the light. I'm not looking around at modern philosophy and trying to sort out what is the light, what is truth. I look to God to sort out what is light. He is the standard to which I compare my life. And when I'm inconsistent, I confess that sin. And he's faithful and just to forgive that sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And so as we study Christ's life in Scripture, we see how he lived. And it should motivate us to follow him and compare our lives to him and see how we can change. Friends, when you see Christ's life, when you see the standard that he set, are you motivated to change? Do you have a deep desire to keep learning about him and trying to understand Christ and trying to make your life match the pattern of his life? If you do, if you have this desire to continue to know him, to read all you can about him and to go deeper in your knowledge of him, your head knowledge of him, so that your heart knowledge of him can be stronger, and that's evidence that you really know him, that you really have a relationship with him. If your inclination, when you see that inconsistency, if your inclination is to say, "Oh, I need to deal with this. I need to be honest about this. I recognize, I agree with God. What I've done is wrong. And if your inclination is to confess that and then embrace the cleansing, not just stop, by the way, some people stop at the point of recognizing their sin and then they just keep focusing on their sin and they get depressed about their sin. That's like my friend who I was talking about earlier. He was stuck at that point of not recognizing, okay, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I can deal. There's a way to deal with the sin. He was getting so focused on himself that he went into this state of depression. We can't just go into a state of depression. We have to keep reading the rest of verse 9, which says, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if your inclination is to recognize your sin and admit that sin and deal with it by confessing it and then embracing Christ's cleansing so that you can go along and walk in the light and then follow him and serve him, that's evidence that you are truly in a relationship with Christ. That's evidence that you know him. But if your inclination is to excuse your sin or to make excuses for why it's okay in certain circumstances to sin, then God says the truth is not in you and you do not know him. And so I just want to urge you guys to think through this. And just going back to my friend, you know, again, he was stuck in a state of depression. I don't know if that's where you are, but maybe what you need to hear today is that there's a way to overcome that problem of being stuck in that depression of constantly focusing on your sin and realizing that what you need to do is embrace the forgiveness and the cleansing that Christ offers. But maybe for you, it's that you just need to recognize that you haven't actually repented of your sins yet and that you need that propitiation that Christ offers. That's available to you as well. I about my friend, I lost touch with him. So this was probably around 2012 that I had that period where I went through the book of 1 John with him, and then, or maybe 2010, because he finished medical school. Yeah, he finished medical school around that time, and he went off to do his residency. And he was so determined to put patterns in his life, put boundaries in his life that could keep him from sin, that he stopped using the computer much. He only did it for work. And so he didn't use email or anything. And I had his phone number. That's how we usually communicated. But when he went off to his residency, he changed his phone number. And we lost touch for probably the next 10 or 12 years. And then I just heard from him last year. And it was really encouraging. I heard from him because initially I saw him on our list of supporters. And so, again, having not talked to him in years, I didn't know if he even knew where I was or what I was doing. But he was on our list of supporters. So I was like, wow, and now he has an email address. So I emailed him and I said, hey, it was really encouraging to see you, that you contributed to our work. So I'm wondering what's up, what are you doing? And so he shared, he finished his residency. He's doing really well as a physician now, and he's married to a godly woman. And they had committed, they wanted to serve the Lord through supporting mission work. And so he said, yeah, I found out through my parents that you guys were over there. And he testified how he just recalled, you know, the depression that he was in. And he said, you know, God used you through the study that we did to save my faith, is the way he put it. And when I say you, but I think, you know, God used his word is what I really want to point out right now. God used this book. God used 1 John, he says, to save my faith. And he said, maybe to save my life. And so anyway, he went on to articulate the gospel really clearly and to express how that the time that he spent studying 1 John, it wasn't just a temporary fix for the struggle that he had with sin, but it was encouraging for me to see that it was a solution that has been true and helpful for him for years now, for the last decade or so. And so I hope that you also will find great encouragement in knowing Christ as your advocate who intercedes on your behalf, has satisfies God for you and makes it possible for you to have an eternal, not just a temporary relationship, but an eternal relationship with our Creator. May God bless you guys in that endeavor.